We're going to be picking it up in Joel chapter 2, partway through, because we started this study last week. Those of you that weren't here, we started it last week, and I'm planning to kind of get through and finish the rest of the book here. It's not really your typical, you know, Christmas-themed kind of book or message that we're going to be looking at here tonight, but just faithful to go through the Word. We want to complete it here, and then we're going to be taking a break on our Wednesdays over the Christmas break ourselves here, and we'll be getting back in the new year, where we're going to pick it up again in the Minor Prophets and just continue on in the book of Amos after Joel here. So hopefully we'll finish up the book here tonight. Now, what we looked at last week is we got into, first little bit here, let me put up our outline. Here's what we've been looking at. We've been seeing a past day of the Lord, a locust invasion. Now, the book of Joel has been centering on that theme, a day of the Lord, looking at the day of the Lord. And it's how it's seen in different series, in different events that have happened. Now, in Joel's time, there would appear to have been an actual plague of locusts that came upon the land, that just devoured the land. And Joel is looking at and pointing at that plague of locusts that came and devoured the land, at how it had just devastating effects, and how they were left with great need after that. And just tying that into the day of the Lord that's going to be coming at a future time. And now he looked at that locust invasion that came in, and how that is going to tie into another invasion that's going to come upon Israel for their lack of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. So we're going to see number two, a near future day of the Lord, which is going to be seen through a human invasion. That's what we're looking at here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 27. But then as we get into verse 28 of chapter 2, we see how Joel is looking at that day of the Lord once more as a far future day of the Lord, which is going to be seen through another human invasion. This is coming at the end of days, a human invasion that's going to come upon Israel and against God, but how God is going to come and deliver them again through Jesus Christ coming once more to the earth and bringing an end to that invasion that's coming against Israel. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. All tying in again to the theme of a day of the Lord that's at work there, and that's seen in part through the locust, through another human invasion, but it's all gearing up towards that far future day when it will be truly the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back again. And we're going to look at what that's going to look like and what's going to be taking place there. So we ended there in verse 18. And so far, what we saw there, particularly there in verses 15 to 17, we ended with those verses. We saw how Joel was calling out to the people to repent. All right? They have been suffering. They've been in need. They've seen great calamity come upon them in the land. And Joel's saying, you guys need to repent of your sin. The reason that they have been going through so much difficulty and suffering is because they've gotten away from the Lord. And so there was much trouble that's come their way, and how they needed to repent. And we know how the Lord says that if we return to Him, then as we turn to Him, He will come to us, you know. James chapter 4 talked about that as we draw near to God, He will indeed draw near to us. And it goes on to say how we need to have our laughter turn to mourning and grief. Not that that's a general attitude of the Christian. We should be joyful. But if there's sin in our lives, we shouldn't be just gallivanting around all thinking everything's all great and everything's okay. Hey, wonderful, let's go party. We should be grieving over sin and repenting of that to the Lord, but knowing that as we do, He's going to draw near to us as well. What a great, great thing. So this is what the people here are being called to do. And so we pick it up in verse 18, and here's now we begin to see the response that the Lord wanted to move in. Here's what the Lord wanted to do for them, if indeed they would repent as they've been called to do in the first part of chapter 2. Verse 18 says, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he's done monstrous things. So this is that response now to the repentance in verse 15 to 17. There are some that believe that perhaps Israel, even in this day, repented of their sin, and the Lord began to, you know, work with them once more and bless them as he is showing that he desired to do. There are some, many that believe that, you know, Israel did not repent of their sin. And we know that, you know, they continue to pay the price for that. The writing of Joel is unsure of, the dating of Joel. Many believe it happened, you know, early on before any exile. Some believe it happened after their captivity and exile. I believe he wrote it before, and it would appear then that Israel never truly repented as they ought to have, because Joel is calling out to them as many of the prophets were, but they continue to walk in unfaithfulness and idolatry and sin, and later they had to, you know, be led away by that invading army, and we see that brought up here in verse 20. God said, I'll remove far from you the northern army, which many believe is the Assyrians, that indeed came in and wiped out, you know, the northern kingdom there of Israel, the 10 tribes there in the north, and led them away into captivity. But the Lord's saying, listen, if you repent, I'm gonna stop that from happening. But we know that they never did repent. And the Lord had to bring in the army of Assyria to lead the northern kingdom away. And then eventually the southern kingdom of Judah were taken away in exile by the Babylonians. But what we see here is that what we need to recognize is that we serve a very gracious, loving God who doesn't, you know, so many people have this thought of God that he's just ready to pounce on you when you mess up, when you step out of line, you know, he's just ready to go, okay, you blew it, now I'm going to bring judgment down upon you. That's what many people in the world think of God. But here we see God who is desiring and calling out to them, repent, I want to spare you. I don't want to come with, you know, this discipline and the chastening of the Lord here. We saw there in verse 13 of chapter 2. God says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for, check this out, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Think about that. That's the character of God right there. God's not angry or malicious. He is slow to anger. He's gracious, loving and kind, and he relents from doing harm. He desires to hold back that judgment. You know, he's desiring to hold that back so that people have that opportunity to turn to him. And what a blessing it is to walk, you know, with the Lord, in the Lord, and to walk in obedience to the Lord, because that's where we experience the blessing of God, isn't it? You know, because he's a God that desires to bless, a God that desires to pour out his love and kindness towards us. And so that's what we see happening here. Now, it says there, interestingly, that his stench would come up. Now, we see his face toward the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, his back towards the western sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. But as God would, you know, upon their repentance would wipe out the army, he said the stench would just come up. I mean, you can think about what, you know, an army that's been wiped out and the corpses that are just sitting there, what that would be like. You think about the Egyptians who were, you know, washed away in the Red Sea, and as those began to come back to the shore, you know, the stench that would go up, it would not be a very pleasant thing. And this is what God is saying: his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. He's done great things. In other words, what the author is saying, he's done wicked things. You know, it's been a mighty army, and yes, it's been an army that God has been using to carry out his judgment, but it's done things that God didn't desire to see done ultimately. It's done monstrous things, and so they would perish upon Israel's repentance. But now in verse 21, it says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Interesting. Now, God's directing them back to what the Lord desired to do here. Fear not, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. That's the same word there as used in verse 20 for the other army doing monstrous things. The Lord says, you think they've done something great. Look at what I'm able to do. I've done marvelous things. And he says, do not be afraid, your beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So they're not to fear the enemy, they're to have a fear of the Lord, you know. They're to live in that reverence of the Lord, in that respect of the Lord. And as they do, they would see the blessing of the Lord come upon them. So don't be afraid, you beasts of the field. God's going to do a work, and he's going to begin to replenish all those things that have been wiped away from them. And this is just the work of restoration and renewal that is such a, again, another important theme in the book of Joel that God desired to do here. And along with this period of renewal, they will see their land become fruitful and abundant again. You know, drought and famine are oftentimes a byproduct of unfaithfulness and sin. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 17. You can read that with me. It says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So we see the correlation there between their obedience and faithfulness and the blessing again within the land, and just receiving the early and the latter rain, which Joel's going to bring up here, and seeing the abundance of the crops growing. And so that's what they had been experiencing. But on the flip side, you know, again, when God's people would look to him in repentance and for help by him, he would come and restore them. That's what we read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's what the Lord is saying there. I will heal their land, because so often in rejecting the Lord or turning away from him, the land's going to suffer, you know. They're not going to have the things that they need in growing the crops and bringing in the harvest. The Lord says, "I'll heal their land," you know. And look at verse 25 with me here. And I love this verse. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust." That's repeated from chapter 1 when Joel talked about the locusts that were coming in and the various stages of that locust. "And my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." This is an incredible blessing for us here in verse 25. You know, God doesn't just receive us and save us and pick up with us where, you know, wherever we're at, or pick up whatever's left over in our lives. Some people think, you know, I just don't know if I can really come to God, or if I have any business coming to God, because I've lived a pretty, you know, difficult life, and I'm damaged goods right now, and I just don't know if there's any point in me coming to the Lord. What's he going to do with a life like me? There's people that kind of think that way and can be tripped up over just the fact of coming to God. But what we need to realize is this verse here, verse 25, that the Lord is able to restore those years that have been stripped away from us, those years that the enemy has taken away from us. There are many people that are living damaged lives, but God wants to come and make them brand new, and to restore them, make them whole once again. That's a beautiful picture here in the book of Joel. And look at what God says here. He'll restore that which has been taken and stripped bare. He doesn't just use what's left, makes us new. And he restores that, replenishes that, to where we can have a person, you know, with just a few more years even left in their life, that God says, "Those are going to be the most abundant, fruitful years of your life when you give it to me." You know, God makes up for lost time. What a great God we serve. And notice this army that's marching against Israel there. Because God says it was his army. In verse at the end of verse 25, my great army which I sent among you. Again, most likely speaking of the Assyrians that were going to be coming later, the Babylonians. God says, this is my army. These are the people that I've raised up to execute my judgment or my discipline against you. Not to destroy them, but to wake them up to their sin and the reality of what they've been doing, you know. Israel had been living the good life, but somewhere along that way, they had begun to depart away from the Lord. And there are many people that face that same kind of thing when they begin to have plenty, they begin to be very comfortable, they begin to just become self-reliant and not relying on the Lord, and they begin to drift easily. This is what Israel began to do. They were blessed, but then they began to drift away from God. And some may think, you know, that's just too harsh for God to raise up an army to come against his people. Come on, God, couldn't there have been another way, a different way? That just seems pretty heavy, pretty harsh. But you see, God would not be a loving God if he just left his people and said, oh, they'll figure it out. Oh, I'll just let them be, you know, they'll probably get it one day. God would not be loving if he just let them be. It's because of his love for them. He says, I don't want to see them continue on that path that they're on, because it's a path ultimately of destruction. It's a path that's hurting them. And God desired to, again, restore them and bring them back on the right track here. And so God speaks of his army. And his aim is always restoration and reconciliation. That's always God's purpose in what he's doing. And look at the end result there in verse 26. He shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. It goes on to say they'll praise him. It says that they'll never be put to shame. They will know his presence. And also they'll know his greatness. In the end of verse 27, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So God's going to do a work there in his people. And again, this is looking to be yet a future time. We're seeing some of this taking place, I believe, in part today, as God has begun to regather his people and bring them into the land. And they've seen a land now that's begun to become very prosperous once again. You know, I mean, that's a fulfillment of God's word right there. This is a modern day miracle that we see, with God beginning to replenish them and they're being satisfied within their own land. Once again, that land was left desolate and just a barren wasteland for many years. But as soon as Israel began to come back into the land and be given again that statehood, the land began to yield its fruit once more and it became very prosperous. I mean, it's exciting to see what's going on, and more exciting to even go over there and to witness that firsthand. And you just go through Israel and you see so clearly that God is at work here. It's a wonderful thing. And then in verse 28 now, here we move from what God wanted to do in their lifetime, in Joel's writing here, in Joel's lifetime, what God wanted to do, and we begin to progress now to what will happen when the people of God eventually do return to him. And now looking at what God will do in an even greater manner, or in a greater measure, they're of blessing them after these things. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we saw the Holy Spirit poured out, given to specific men, for specific purposes at specific times. The Holy Spirit was never poured out on all flesh through the Old Testament. So Joel is speaking here of yet a future day here. And he's speaking of a time where God will bring about his ultimate restoration and blessing there upon his people and upon the land and upon all flesh. And it's going to be marked by that outpouring of God's Spirit. No believers of God will be exempt from this. This is not just for a certain class of people. It says that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on your sons, your daughters, upon your old men, your young men, your men servants, your maid servants. There's nobody that's going to be exempt from this who are believers in God. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. Now, this passage should be very familiar to us because Peter quoted from this in Acts chapter 2. We know that being the day of Pentecost. And the people there were gathered in the upper room, right? And they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come upon them, you know, and that where they'll receive power, right? Power to go and be witnesses. So they're gathered, they're waiting this, and Acts 2 begins to reveal to us how the Holy Spirit began to rest upon them as though it was tongues of fire. And they began to speak in other tongues to where all the onlookers were kind of freaked out. They're wondering, what's going on? They began to say, are these guys drunk? You know, they had something to drink already here. And Peter's saying, no, listen, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. At least, I don't think many of them are. They shouldn't be. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, but what does Peter say? He says there in Acts 2, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He goes, this what you're witnessing now is that. It's what we saw in the Word. Now, Peter doesn't say that that was now, that this passage in Joel was fulfilled there at the day of Pentecost. He doesn't say, hey, this is the fulfillment of, oftentimes when we see something happening in the New Testament that was in fulfillment of the New Testament or the Old Testament, it would say very clearly, this was in fulfillment of. Peter doesn't say that. He says, this is what Joel spoke about here. It's what he was alluding to. That same Spirit that Joel says is going to be poured out is the same Spirit that's at work now here at the day of Pentecost. And in doing so, Peter is able to back up what was taking place with Scripture. And I think that's a very important thing to do, that we're all able to back up, you know, the things that we're doing with Scripture. There's many people today that like to say, well, you know, God's doing a new thing. Or, you know, you just can't really put God in a box here. You know, what we're doing or witnessing may not be in the Bible, but we just can't really close God in like that here. But you see, I don't believe that God's gonna act or work outside of His Word. I don't believe that God's going to do something that's going to be contrary or in addition to His Word now. Yes, God is God and He can do what He likes, but God has given us His Word to be that authority to us and to be that boundary in a sense for us, that if there's something going on, and I've been a part of church circles that begin to exercise things that are contrary to the Word of God, and they say, well, hey, God's doing a new thing, or, well, you know, you just can't put God in a box. Well, in a way, yes, you can, because it's there in the Word of God. That's the box He's kind of put Himself in, and I don't believe He's going to go outside of that. So Peter is able to say, this, what you're seeing here, the day of Pentecost, is what is written in Scripture. It's what Joel alluded to and what Joel spoke about. And I want to be able to point people to the Word for credibility and for authority of what I or this church is doing and is a part of. And Peter did just that. Now many see what took place there at Pentecost as the beginning of that, of what Joel writes about here. Many see the day of Pentecost as being the start of what Joel was alluding to, but really having its ultimate fulfillment in the latter days that we're going to be looking at here. Now notice in verse 28, we see great cosmic signs, verse 30, we see great cosmic signs that are accompanying this event. Now we know that didn't happen at the day of Pentecost, so what Joel is alluding to is still yet to come in finality and in fullness. Verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. We know Paul quoted that in Romans 10, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here in this day, it's alluding to the fact that those that look to the Lord will be delivered from that time of judgment. Paul takes it now and says, listen, you call upon the Lord now in faith, you'll be saved. You're going to be saved of your sin. You got to look to the Lord here, and that's what Paul is alluding to. But here, we see this great kind of event that's taking place now, corresponding to this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus spoke of these similar kinds of signs that would be preceding His second coming here upon earth. It says in Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, in that time, Again, all who call upon the Lord for help will be delivered. This is going to be a great time. And this is speaking of the tribulation period, the seven-year period where God is executing his judgment upon the world for a world that's rejected Christ. I believe at the beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation starts, the church has been raptured up to heaven. The Lord has delivered his people. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this rapture that's going to take place. And so the Lord's going to deliver his people, the saints, out of the world during the tribulation. And this begins this day of the Lord that Joel is ultimately referring to, this day of the Lord during the tribulation that's going to move through to the second coming of Christ and then into the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But the church has been taken up, and God's going to begin to work now once more with his people Israel. And this is where we see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming. Now, this is what Joel alludes to here when he says, the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So speaking of that tribulation period. And we know that during the tribulation, as you go through the book of Revelation, what's God got in store? He's got 144,000 from every tribe of Israel that's going to be sealed. They're going to be marked, and they're going to get saved. They're going to be turning to the Lord, and they're going to become great evangelists during the seven-year tribulation, where, again, it's a period where many people are going to get saved. Many say that this is going to be one of the greatest harvests of souls during that time. Interestingly, it's the time of God's judgment. But God yet still showing mercy and grace, just like we saw there in chapter 2, verse 13. He's slow to anger and a great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Though it's a time of judgment, he's allowing there to be a great harvest of souls there. And he's sealed, many of the Jews there that are going to become these great, you know, Hebrew Billy Grahams that are going to go out in the world. And there's going to be just a great, you know, outpouring of God's grace and salvation. And they're going to be just, again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to be empowering them and leading them and moving them forward. So this is what we're seeing here. Check out chapter 3, verse 1. How am I doing for time? Okay, we're going to keep going here. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter in a judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So the tribulation period, again, it's going to be marked by a great spirit of anti-Semitism that's going to be taking place. We know it's going to be spurred on ultimately by the Antichrist. It's going to come to power during the tribulation. And at first, the Israelites are going to think this is their Messiah, but then he's going to reveal his true colors. And it's just going to be a great attack that's going to go against Israel. We know that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation, to flee to the mountains. This is when the Antichrist reveals his true colors. He goes into the temple seeking to be worshipped as God. And this is when Jesus says, you're to hightail it out of there. And there's going to be this great, you know, again, many nations that are going to be coming together, led by the Antichrist, to come against Israel for the purpose of destroying her. Always been the plan of the enemy, hasn't it? All through history, right from the Old Testament onwards, many plots and ploys to destroy God's people. Well, God is going to have his hand upon them here during the tribulation. He's going to work in them once more and use them. But it'll be at this time here now, as the nations are coming together to go against Israel, that Jesus will come again and gather these nations, come against Israel, and will enter, it says there in verse 2, will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. The word is very clear here on this. And so they're going to meet there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now some wonder, is this the Battle of Armageddon? Where does all that actually eventually take place? Well, the Battle of Armageddon actually takes place in stages and in different places. I'm going to put up a little map here, if I got it. And you know what? Great. Can't really read that, can you? All right. Super. All right. Are you just going to take my word for it, aren't you, here? I'll show you later if you'd like to see that more. But what we're seeing here is the Battle of Armageddon really taking place in stages now. All right. Now there's going to be a gathering of the armies of Antichrist at the Valley of Armageddon, which is there, number one, near the top there, the Valley of Armageddon, which is the Valley of Megiddo, all right, a literal physical place here. And so the armies are going to be gathering together, converging together, led by the Antichrist there. And then there's going to be the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13 talks about that, Jeremiah 15, 51. That's going to be happening over yonder there, northeast in a sense, or east. And then we're going to see the fall of Jerusalem, which is also talked about in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. And then the armies of Antichrist at Bozrah, which is going to be down along the south there. And it's not helping we're not being able to see this. But and then we see what is going to be taking place next after this, as all these events are moving together, kind of culminating with this Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be at that time that Israel's regeneration is going to take place. Zechariah chapter 12, where their hearts are going to be turned. And here we see them, the second coming of Christ. And they're going to look upon Jesus, the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12 says. And there's going to be a great repentance, you know. There's going to be a great turning back to the Messiah. They're going to recognize that this is the one that they've been waiting for all along. And there's going to be a great salvation take place. And this is where Paul can say in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. You know, literally in that time when Christ comes again, that they will recognize him. And so Christ comes, sets down here, and he brings an end to this fighting that's now taking place, as Joel says, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All right? They've begun to move. There's been some progression. There's been activity taking place. But then the Lord comes back there, and there in the green, I don't know if you can see that, some green lettering there, just east of the, or west of the Dead Sea, is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord is going to be meeting with these armies now that are coming against Israel, and he's going to bring them now together and enter into judgment with them there. And then the Lord moves on to number 8 that you can see there, where he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And we know what's going to be taking place there. Zechariah 14 says that as he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be just a split that takes place. There's going to be an incredible geographical, topographical change that's going to take place there, even in all of Jerusalem there. And it's interesting, there at the East Gate, many believe that the Lord, you know, is going to be entering into the East Gate, which is just directly in front of the Mount of Olives. And yet, centuries ago, the Muslims began to close that up, hearing this prophecy, thinking, well, we're going to stop the Messiah from coming. We're going to close this gate up. And then they put a cemetery in front, all the graves there in front of the cemetery, thinking that no Hebrew person is going to walk upon graves. They'll be defiled. But here again, how can it stop the Lord? He's going to set foot. It's going to split in two. That gate's going to be opened up, you know. And that's where in the Psalms we read about, be lifted up, O ye gates, you know. The Lord's going to come and just do an incredible work. So it's exciting to see how that all kind of begins to come together, but Joel is alluding to that time now, and I probably got into a whole lot more than I needed to, but I hope you're not all lost. But let's get back to what Joel is saying here, how he's going to enter into judgment with them there. And Matthew chapter 25 speaks about that as well, where the Lord is going to come back again, and he's going to judge the sheep and the goats here. And it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Here he's going to enter into judgment with them there. And this judgment is going to be in part of how they treated the Jews. You know, remember Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 25 that, you know, you brought water to me, you fed me, you clothed me. You know, when did we do that? What? Whatever you did in the least of these, you did unto me, right? Whatever you did in the least of these, my brethren, speaking of the Jews, you've done unto me. And so the Lord is going to be judging them again for how they have treated his people. Not solely for how they treat him, but that's going to be a big part of it here. As God comes and defends his people here, the Jews. And so we see here the Lord calling out to various enemies now in verse 4. to 8, calling out to various enemies of Israel who have mistreated Israel, and God is going to again retaliate against them for their actions. And it says, indeed, in verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. So many of these nations had gone and plundered Israel at various times, and the Lord is saying, you know, you're going to be plundered now. There's going to be a retaliation and a reversal that's going to be taking place here. And then on into verse 9, it says, proclaim them, or proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So God is calling now the nations to prepare for war. And notice it says, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And I believe that's speaking of the saints that are with him in heaven right now during the tribulation period. As the Lord comes back, it tells us in Zechariah and in Jude that the Lord is coming back again with his saints at his side. We're going to be returning with Christ at this time. And notice, you know, these nations better have every resource at their disposal. They're told to, you know, beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Now, many of us are reminded of a verse that sounds similar, but it's in the reverse. You know, Isaiah chapter 2, verse, I think it's Isaiah 2, verse 4. Yeah, Isaiah 2, 4. And that speaks of a time, you know, where they're told to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Speaks of a time of great peace. That's speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, of the thousand-year reign that's going to proceed right after the second coming of Christ, and he puts an end to the battle of Armageddon. There's a judgment of the sheep and the goats, and then he ushers in his kingdom, his physical reign on earth. And it's going to be a time of great peace where no weapons are going to be needed. Praise the Lord for that. There won't be any need for gun control. It's going to be taken care of under the Lord's reign. There's not going to be any harm, any crime, nothing of that sort. It's going to be a time of peace. And so they're told, take your swords, your spears, beat them down into useful tools now that you can work in the gardens and do your different things with them. So that's going to be the day that is coming in the millennium. And this is all, again, looking at the day of the Lord, starting with the tribulation, the time of judgment, then leading on into his reign. And then in verse 14, we read there, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So there's going to come a time now where they're going to be standing in the valley of decision, many people who are going up to fight against the Lord. I mean, as crazy as that sounds, you know, the Lord's looking at all this happening. And Psalm 2 says, you know, as the nations rage, you know, there is the one in heaven just sitting and laughing, you know. Well, what are these people going to do? And he's calling out to people, you know, gather your armor, your weapons, you know. What, not going to do much good anyways, but, you know, come together. But now, here they are in this valley of decision. And that's not a place that you want to be in this time here. Because if you're there in the valley of decision, you're going to have the Lord that's going to make that decision for you, because ultimately it's those that are coming against God who have rejected him and are fighting against him and his people. Now we today, in a sense, stand in a valley of decision today, that the Lord is giving us opportunity to repent and turn to him. And every person today has that opportunity to decide whom they're going to serve. It's either going to be the Lord or it's going to be, you know, the enemy. A lot of people like to think, I can kind of go in between here. Maybe I can have it kind of both ways. It's one or the other. You know, Joshua gathered the people together and said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he said. And this is what we are all facing today. Who are you going to serve? We're in the valley decision that we have opportunity to make that decision right now. The Lord has called out to us. He's done the work for us. But he's given us that free will for us to decide and make that decision. But there's coming a time when people are going to stand before him face to face. And that decision is going to be made already. It's too late. A lot of people think, well, you know what? It's all going to work itself out. Oh, it'll all just kind of balance out. You know, when I see the Lord one day, well, he'll just forgive everything. And many people think, oh boy, when I see him, then I know that's when I got to make things right. But it's going to be too late in that day. That decision is going to be made already. Now is the time of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation that we must decide and be right with the Lord here. And so we're in that valley decision, in a sense, today. And thankfully, we have that choice to make. Thankfully, the Lord has done everything he can to, and he's done the work for us. He's called out to us, drawing us by his Spirit, but we must respond to that. And then in verse 18, just to close here, it says, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achishus. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What a great way to end the book. And it ends with seeing again, once more, this blessing of the Lord and his desire for ultimate restoration. You know, this land that in Joel's days, he's writing this. And the people are reading this. They just recently, you know, been witnesses of this great locust invasion that's wiped them out. You know, the food supply has been diminished. It's been wiped out from them. But here now, Joel reminds them of a day when the Lord is going to make all things right, and it's going to be, you know, mountains dripping with new wine, the hills flowing with milk, where the Lord is going to bring that blessing upon them once more. Ultimately looking to that millennium, the millennium reign of Christ here, when all things are going to be made right, and God's going to pour out blessing and favor upon all those that have lived for him and with trust and faith in him. Now, like Israel, you know, we can be those that become dry and fruitless when we step outside of God's will. That's what they were receiving, what they were experiencing here in Joel's day. At looking around them, things were dry. It was desolate. And it's all because they had stepped away from God's will. They'd walked in disobedience. And it's the same way in our lives, where when we step away from the Lord, and maybe we begin to live that life of comfort or self-reliance, it brings dryness in our lives. But praise the Lord, what we know from the book of Joel is that as we look to the Lord and call out to the Lord, he desires to bless and to replenish and to restore us. And he's not a God that's quick to, you know, rain down fire, but he's a God that's slow to anger, as it says, gracious, full of kindness, designed to relent from bringing that judgment. And so Book of Joel makes all that clear for us. So I pray that as we complete this book here, just take some of that application for ourselves, and we you know, apply some of those things to us. And we learn the lessons that the people of Joel were, you know, the book of Joel were working through, right? And experiencing some of those things, knowing how we can avoid it and how we can experience just that blessing of God by walking in him, abiding in him, and living faithfully for him.